you would, to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. We're going to talk about reconciliation. But you can't really get into talking about reconciliation until you talk about the bad part that comes before it, rebellion. And if you don't have a Bible, slip your hand up and they'll come and get you one. If you don't have a handout, it's on both sides. I'm going to try, despite the prompting of our senior pastor this morning, to try to get all the blanks filled in. We'll see how that goes. But as you're looking at the whole issue of reconciliation and you think about rebellion, think about the great movies that you've seen. They start out and there's relationship and then something happens and then there's rebellion, but then reconciliation happens and finally restoration. But before that restoration can happen, there has to be reconciliation. And in Numbers chapter 16, we see this incredible story of reconciliation. Now, when I'm talking about rebellion today, I am not talking about when there is evil oppression on people that needs to be thrown off. I have this bracelet on. Kelsey Funk is one of our college students, and she's selling these bracelets to fight slavery around the world. I'm not talking about evil oppression. I'm talking about when you have godly authority and provision in your life and you're rebelling against that. Like, for example, if you have godly parents or you have a godly spouse or you have a boss in your life. That's what we're going to be talking about. But more so, I want to focus on what we would do in our role of reconcilers. The first thing, when we look at rebellion, we have to know that rebellion is universal. It's a universal reality. Romans 3:23 says, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards. We call that original sin, the doctrine of original sin. Something that came in through Adam and infects each and every one of us and gives us, as the theologians call it, a bent towards sin. That we have a tendency towards sin. And that sin can be incredibly devastating in our lives, and we see that play out in people time and time again. This story in Numbers 16 is an incredible illustration of that. It's also an incredible illustration of what God does through Moses and Aaron in bringing restoration through reconciliation. Numbers 16, beginning at verse 1. One day Korah, son of Izhar, a descendant of Kohath, son of Levi, the names are going to get trickier, conspired with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Elihah and On, son of Peleth, from the tribe of Reuben. They incited a rebellion against Moses, along with 250 other leaders of the community, all prominent members of the assembly. Now, in addition to your awe at my command of biblical names there, and I'm not sure if I said them correctly or not, but the great thing is, I've studied under some amazing Old Testament guys, and they're not exactly sure how you pronounce a lot of these names either. So we're just going to think that I did it well. In addition to why these names are there, if you've ever read this story, by the way, how many of you guys have ever read this story before in Numbers 16? And, you know, you read those names and you're like, what's all that in there for? Well, there's some very specific reasons that those people are mentioned. And that is because there is a dual nature to the complaints that are going on here. The people that are involved in this show us this incredible dual nature of these complaints. Look at verse 3. They united against Moses and Aaron and said, you have gone too far. The whole community of Israel has been set apart by the Lord, and he is with all of us. Truth, by the way, right? They were set apart and God was with them. Truth. But then they do what in literary terms they call a red herring. It's something that is just an illogical argument that's there to distract. Because then they say, what right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people? In essence saying, who died and put you in charge? Now, Moses could have said, except the Bible tells us that Moses was a humble man, Moses could have said, well, let me tell you who died. The Egyptian army back at the Red Sea. That's who died. And who put me in charge? Do you remember that cloud by day and that fire by night? That's who put me in charge. Any questions? But that's not what he does. That was not his response at all. His response was of great humility. But the problem in this rebellion, in this dual nature, is it hits on two things in our lives that we tend to use as rebellion towards God and towards people in our lives that we should never, never, ever rebel against. Here's the first part, verse 4, that it is a spiritual complaint against Aaron. It is a spiritual complaint against Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. Aaron was the one who stood in the tabernacle, in the most holy place. And he was the one who would experience that presence of God. There also were people from the tribe of Levi, and that's where Korah was from. Korah was from the tribe of Levi. And they were the ones who administered the leadership in the tabernacle. They were priests, but they were not the high priest. So in this aspect of this spiritual complaint, look at verse 9. Moses says, "Does it seem insignificant to you that the God of Israel has chosen you from among all the community of Israel to be near him so you can serve in the Lord's tabernacle and stand before the people to minister to them? Korah, he has already given this special ministry to you and your fellow Levites. Are you now demanding the priesthood as well?" This is the complaint of importance, that we feel like we're not appreciated. It is a loss of significance that we do not matter. And often in our rebellion, we think, why is it that that guy gets the significant place? Why is it that that person is the one who everyone acknowledges? What about me? What about me? You might even want to write that down in your Bible. What about me? That is one of the great things about rebellion. It's one of the great tenets of rebellion. It's what Satan says to God. When we read about his rebellion, he says, "I will, I will, I will." Basically, who died and made you the one in charge? That's one aspect of the rebellion. There's another one, and that is, we find that in verses 12 through 19. It's the political complaint. Dathan, Abiram, and On. We actually don't read about On further down in the chapter. Extra-biblical Jewish writings say that On's wife realized what was going on and pulled him away from this rebellion. I don't know if that's true or not, but we don't read about On further down in the chapter. But Dathan and Abiram, joined by 250 of community leaders, the people that were supposed to be leading them towards God and towards the people that God and the provision that God had put in their lives, is actually pulling them away. And this is what they said, because Moses quietly sends for Dathan and Abiram and says, "Come and let's talk this out." They refuse to go. They refuse to go to reconcile. And this is what they say. They say in verse 13, "Isn't it enough that you brought us out of Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey, to kill us in this wilderness, and that you would now treat us like your subjects?" Was their history a little off? Okay, first of all, the land of milk and honey was where they were going, not where they had been. And if Egypt had been a land of milk and honey, it was not for them. And they say to Moses, they say, "You've made us your subjects." What was their role in Egypt? They were slaves. This is the complaint of needs, that I'm not getting my needs met. This is not about my status. This is about my needs. And this is about losing our perspective, that our situation is not as good as other people's situation. I see this play out all the time on Facebook. Sometimes with people my age, they're dissatisfied with their life now, and they go back and they live out their days like when they were in high school. And they even post pictures of themselves in high school. Brother, sister, we don't look like that anymore. But they live out based on something that was in the past. The perspective changes. Do you not remember high school? We had zits in high school. We couldn't drive for the first couple of years. It was not the incredible sense of freedom that we remember it to be. And I hope your high school years were good years. I hope your middle school years were good years. Psychologists will tell us that the hardest year of your life will be 12 years old. I see that played out. It is vicious and brutal. The words, the things that are going on here, your body's changing. All kinds of things are going on. Emotionally, it's hard. But people go back and they play that out and they lose perspective on what life really was like. Or maybe they lose perspective on what life is like now. They don't go and open up the door of their home and look at their sleeping children and realize the incredible blessing that God has given them. They don't look and see all of the friends that are around them. They feel alone. It is so easy to do that, isn't it? Isn't it easy to be in the car driving along and get that feeling, that voice that says, nobody cares about you? We lose our perspective based on our needs. And that was the dual nature of this, that this rebellion had come into their lives. And now they are going against the very people who were there politically to meet their needs and spiritually to give them their significance. And we have to be careful that we do not allow that to become the place in our life with our spouse, with our husband or our wife, with our boss. It's easy to sit back and snipe, isn't it? It's easy to sit back and pick apart the authority figures in your life. Well, I would have done that a whole lot different than they did. I am so grateful for the elders and for Buddy in this church. I'm so grateful. They are godly men with godly families. I've been a youth pastor for 25 years. When I go to youth workers conventions, the jokes are always the elders and the senior pastors. It's kind of why I quit going to the conferences. Trying to work off that rebellion that exists with us. We're not appreciated. We're not getting our needs met. We're not honored the way we should be honored. Be careful of that. Be careful of voices in your life that are saying those words to you. Be careful about having people in your life that are tearing down the authority. Ladies, be careful about your women friends that rip your husband apart. Men, be careful about guys in your life that would lead you down a path that would take you away from the wife of your youth. Be careful about those rebellions that are saying, you're not getting your needs met, you don't matter, you're not important. But Moses and Aaron intercede. But only after there is some incredible cost. Look at verse 19. Meanwhile, Korah had stirred up the entire community against Moses and Aaron, and they all gathered at the tabernacle entrance. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to the whole community, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Get away from all of these people that I may instantly destroy them." But Moses and Aaron intercede. Look at 22. Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground. "Oh God," they pleaded, "you are the God who gives breath to all creatures. Must you be angry with all the people when only one man sins?" The ESV says they fell on their faces and said, "Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh," meaning this: Lord, you know that there are people out here that are inciting this rebellion, but there are also followers. Because though they had different reasons, there were different levels of rebellion. There was Korah, the main instigator, the one who should have known better. There was Dathan and Abiram who were leading this politically, who were following Korah, but again, should have known better. Then there were these 250 people that were underneath them. But then lastly, there were their families. If you have the time, read this story. What happens here as you read this story is that all of their families come out and stand there. All of these 250 main leaders with their wives and their children. The Bible text, and the text makes great pains at pointing this out, that what happens is the earth opens up and swallows them up. The Bible text makes great pains to point out that it was the ones who followed and not their families. Now, Bible scholars will disagree on is that their entire family or was it just the ones that were following? The text says the ones who followed them. It doesn't say their children. But what we know in a practical sense is this. Beyond the fact that God is just and fair, in a practical sense, we know that our children fall into the sins that we have, not because they are cursed by us, but because they follow us. Have you ever looked at your kid and they're doing something you don't like and then you stop and you go, I did that. Have you ever said something as a parent and you said, you know, when I was 14, I said I would never say that. And now I'm saying the exact same words. Those questions that you think, why in the world would I ever ask my kid, do you want me to spank you? And you're sitting there going, I'll never say that to my kid. And here we are asking those questions. You know, when my oldest brother was 16, he said to my father, I'd like to see you try. Bad thing to say to a guy who'd lived his life as a law enforcement officer. And, but he can tell you that story. I won't. Our sins impact our children, though, on a real practical level. Deuteronomy 24:16 says parents must not be put to death for the sins of their children or children for the sins of their parents. Those deserving to die must be put to death for their own crimes. But our kids follow us in this rebellion. Our kids learn to talk. Our sons will learn to talk to their wives the way we talk to our wives. Our daughters will learn to accept things from their husbands based on the way that we as men treat our wives and treat our daughters. It's a little bit scary, isn't it? It works the same way with our sons and with our wives. So what do we do in this rebellion? You would think we would learn. You would think we would learn from watching rebellion that it's something that we don't want in our life. But look at what happens. Early the next morning, the whole community of Israel began muttering again against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the Lord's people." Red herring again. As the community gathered to protest against Moses and Aaron, they turned towards the tabernacle and saw the cloud had covered it. And the glorious presence of the Lord appeared. Moses and Aaron came and stood in front of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from all these people that I can instantly destroy them." But Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground. And Moses said to Aaron, "Quick, take an incense burner and place burning coals on it from the altar. Lay incense on it and carry it out among the people to purify them and make them right with the Lord. The Lord's anger is blazing against them. The plague has already begun." And Aaron did as Moses had told him and ran out among the people. The plague had already begun to strike down the people. But Aaron burned the incense and purified the people. And he stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. We live in a day in which the plague is pretty active, isn't it? We live in a day in which it seems that rebellion and death seem to have the upper hand. But Moses instructs Aaron to go between the living and the dead to reconcile them to God. I think it's the same thing that we are called to today. Amen. I think it's the same thing that God calls out to us as a church and implores us to go between the living and the dead and bring life and bring hope. The complaints against Moses and Aaron, those were answered. Those were answered in the reconciliation. Was anyone wondering who had died and put them in charge as they stopped the plague? And Aaron fulfills his duty as high priest. He intercedes. He intercedes. As a matter of fact, that incense is an image of prayer. Look at Psalm 141:2. "Accept my prayer as incense offered to you." Luke 1:10. "While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying." Revelation 5:8. "And he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they had gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. The answer to rebellion is prayer. Can I get an amen on that? I just know there have been times that my best crafted words meant nothing, but the prayer of God came in and did something that was a miracle. Seen that happen. You've seen that happen. There are people that walk through this room on Sunday morning praying for every one of these seats, the ones in the high school and the children's rooms. They arrive early and they walk quietly and they pray. Maybe you had a mama that prayed for you. I do. Several times a day. There are still moments in the day that I sense that. Some of you lived in rebellion against God for a long, long time, and your mama just kept praying, didn't she? And the hound of heaven, as they call it, would not relent and brought you back home. The prayers of God's people lived in a life of consistent grace. Romans 5:21, just as sin entered all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are called to be a people of reconciliation. This church is a church of reconciliation. Our three big points is not cushy chairs, air conditioning, short sermons. It's neighborhoods, nations, next generation. I'm thankful for that. Neighborhoods is something not everybody gets. A lot of people say, look, go with a model of church that lost people just want to come to the church. And there are a lot of lost people that come. Maybe you don't know Christ. We're glad you're here today. But this is more of a family meeting. The purpose of this church is not to get lost people to come in here. It's to get people who love God to go out there. It's not to get people to come to our Easter cantata. Fine as that would be. It's to get you to have your neighbors on your back porch for a brat. You don't have to spend $500,000 to do a big program so somebody will come and hear about the Lord. They should be able to do that on your back porch. And that's the neighborhood component. You're going to be hearing more about that. Nations. Let's be honest here. Not everyone is excited about what we're trying to do in Reach Muslims. I remember I was after 9/11, I stood at Ground Zero a month after 9/11 and saw that smoke pour out of there and smelled that smell of death and fuel still burning. And I had all those emotions. And my thought was war. And make it strong. And we tried a couple of different approaches. And then we met this guy, Jamie, who had this idea that we could begin talking to Muslims about Jesus. And I remember Buddy talking and telling the story. And I'm going to be honest with you. I sat out there several times listening to him talk about it, thinking, I trust him. I know he's a godly man, but I think this is heresy. If it was anybody else up there saying it, I would say it's heresy. If I heard anybody else telling this story, and to be quite honest with you, I had heard the concept before and didn't like it. And he kept telling the story, and I kept thinking about the man that he is and his love of God's word and his love of Christ and the way that he lives that life. And I kept thinking, this has to be true. This has to be true. I'm going to tell you when it really hit for me, though. A year ago, we went into the home of a Muslim family in this community. And I basically repeated the story that I've heard Buddy tell so many times about Jesus in the Quran. And at the end of that story, and we were inviting this family to send their child with us to camp, this dad reaches down, grabs my hand, tears pouring out of his eyes. He says, I want my son to go to camp with you because I want my son to know Jesus the way you know Jesus. And that's honestly when it made sense for me. That God's given us this tool. I know not everybody likes it. I promise you it's not heresy. I promise you that the elders of this church and the pastors of this church still believe in this book. We still believe what it says. We still believe John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But how are they going to know unless we tell them? It's what Paul says. There's one other aspect of this reconciliation that's on our wall out front. It's next generation. I know not everybody likes kids, because I've showed up with 400 of them at a rest area before. You would think I was Moses parting the Red Sea. I've seen people run. And our kids are great. They are. They're great. And the people at the rest areas always say to me, these are the nicest kids. I don't know why everybody was so freaked out when they got here. But let me say to those of you in this church who've sacrificed because of the next generation being the approach, let me just say thanks. Thanks if you've given up your Sunday school room 5 times because another kid's group's moved in. Thank you. If you've come here because your kids brought you, thank you. If you stayed, even though you still are not sure that drums are heresy or not, thank you. If you've given, thank you. If you've had our back in the community, thank you. God's doing some amazing things. I see kids standing between the living and the dead every day. I look across this room and I see students out here that do these campus clubs, whether it's FCA or Campus Life, and they go and they stand in front of thousands of kids every single week. Share the love of Jesus on public school campuses and on private school campuses. And they do all the talking, as long as they do all the talking, it's completely legal. This week, I had a kid call me on Monday from one of the schools around here. I'm not going to get into the details of it, because I asked him permission if I could share this. Basically, his dad was just in a horrible place. He said, what do I do? Horrible place. What do I do? I said, you could take your dad to CR, Celebrate Recovery. He texted me back a few hours later. He said, I took my dad to CR. I went with my dad. I sat with him at CR. We're going back next week. There's families, that is. There's families in this church that have given up so much so the next generation would know. And I just sincerely say this, thank you. I know that sometimes we don't meet all your needs. I know that sometimes you might feel like you're not as important. Thank you. But God has called us to be a people of reconciliation. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:17-21. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. We know that verse. The old is gone, a new life has begun. We know that. But why? Why has He made us a new person? Look at this. All of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to Himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of what? I'd underline it in my Bible. Reconciling. You're going to see that word or a form of it often. For God was in Christ, again, what was He doing? Reconciling the world to Himself. No longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us this wonderful message of what? Reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. If you ever think that you do not have significance, you are Christ's ambassador. He says, we speak for God when we plead, come back to God. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Is that not a level of significance? We speak for God. How much more significant could it be? He has given us this new life, and that new life is for a purpose. And He has done this incredible act. That last verse. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin. Jesus went and stood between the dead and the living. And guess which side of that equation we were on when He did it? We were on the side of the dead. The Bible tells us that the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. And I'm so incredibly thankful for that. I need that. I need that reconciliation. When I was 7 to 9 years old, my second brother, James, was in the army. And in the middle of that time, he was in Vietnam. Those were hard days for me. But one of the things that I loved doing the most was going across the street to the Delta Gas Company. They didn't sell gas there. You just went to pay your bill. And the Delta Gas people were great people because they would actually park their vans off of their big, big parking lot so we could play. They put a basketball goal up so we could play basketball there. But the best thing to do when I was 8 years old was not play basketball. It was to play Radio Flyer Smash Up Derby. My dad had made me a wagon with a custom front end, and he had kind of lifted the back wheels a little bit, put bigger tires on it. And this thing was a tank. And we would go over there with all of our friends, and we would gather over there, and we would ram our wagons into each other. We never really knew who won, but it didn't matter. It was fun and it was violent. And that's what little boys like. We just had a great time over there. And I would go and meet my friends, Tim and Adam and Chris and the Bourne guys that lived down the way that were a little bit older, that were stronger, but didn't have as good a wagon. And we would play out there for hours, running our wagons into each other, being boys. But one day I went over and there was nobody there. And I pushed my wagon for a while and would jump in it. And there was a little hill there and I would ride it down the hill. Did that for a while. But it got boring after a while. And then I looked and I saw that there was an apple tree up at the end of the parking lot. I knew it was there before. I'd never really noticed it. But as I was running my wagon around this time, there were apples laying out in the parking lot. They weren't really nice apples. They were somewhere between like a crab apple and a little apple. You couldn't do anything with them. But I went over and I got my wagon and I parked it a couple feet away and I started throwing apples in it. And I just kept backing up, kind of throwing apples into my wagon, going, I won't run into you here, going as far away as I could to get the apples in. You know, they would bounce against the metal. So you kind of had to put a little backspin on them to try to get them to stay. And just about that time that I had kind of figured out the technique, I heard this door open. It was one of those rusty screen doors, and smack against the wood. And I turned and looked, and Gladys Green was standing on her steps. Now, Gladys was not a mean woman, but life had been real hard and she just wasn't very happy. And if I had lived her life, I probably wouldn't have been real happy either, unless I knew Jesus. And Gladys said, "Randy?" That's my best Gladys impression. "Are you stealing my apples?" The thought hadn't hit me that I was stealing apples. I was playing apple basketball into a wagon. "No, Miss Green. You're stealing my apples." And she started walking towards me. And I didn't know what was going to happen. Because she was bigger than I was. And I ran and I grabbed my wagon and I took off running. And I didn't go down the driveway. I ran across the grass and hit the curb. And my wagon bounced and apples went everywhere all down Linden Street. And I ran down the driveway through the carport next to our brown Torino station wagon. And I ran around the corner and I let my wagon go. And it rolled into the rock wall my dad had built. And I saw it turn over out of the corner of my eye as I ran up to the kitchen. And apples were rolling all over our driveway. I ran through the kitchen, through the living room with the big plate glass window with the BB hole in the middle of it, which is what boys do. And as I ran through there, my dad was doing his nightly routine of reading the paper and watching the news at the same time. Never sure how he did that. And I saw Gladys Green walking up my sidewalk. And I ran down the hallway to the first door on the left, which was my brother Vernon's room. I didn't think I had time for the closet. I hid behind the chest of drawers. And I heard the doorbell ring. And I heard the door open. And I heard the storm door open because it creaked a little bit too. And I heard my father's voice. Gladys, how are you today? Ezra Rainwater, that boy Randy of yours is a thief. I was listening to those words. He was over there and he stole my apples. And then he ran away from me when I went to talk to him to get them back. They're all over your driveway. Go look. Randy stole your apples? Gladys, why would Randy want to steal your apples? They're not even any good. I don't know why he stole them, but he stole them. And I was going to make pies out of those apples and jelly. And I need some money. Gladys, I don't understand why Randy would want to steal your apples. Well, I don't know why he did or not, but he did. Well, Gladys, how much do you think those apples are worth? $5. The next words I heard was, tell him not to come back anymore. The door closed. All of a sudden, my thoughts went to a whole different direction. Because now my concern wasn't Gladys Green, it was my dad. But not the thought that you just had. Because now my dad knew I was a thief. My dad knew I was guilty. I was not afraid of the spanking. Well, a little bit. But I was horrified that my dad thought I was a thief. I was horrified because my dad was and is my hero. Randy? Yeah, Dad. You in Vernon's room? He had raised four boys. Yeah, Dad. Come here. Randy, Gladys Green was just over here. I know, Dad, I heard. She said you stole the apples. Dad, I just was over there and Tim wasn't there today and nobody else came and I was just playing and I got bored and I was playing this basketball game. Dad, I'm pretty good at it. And all of a sudden she came out and Dad, she just scared me. My dad looked at me and smiled. He said, she kind of scares me too. Really? A little bit. He said, where's your wagon? We went back and it was laying there and he went over and he set my wagon up, and he took the apples and he said, let's throw them over in the other lot. We threw them over in the lot. He said, get in your wagon. And he started pulling me back over to the Delta Gas parking lot. And we went over there. But he had told me to keep 5 apples. I wasn't sure why. We went over there and we pulled up and he said, is this the tree? Is this the place? Yeah, Dad, this is the place. And he said, so show me how you throw these apples in the wagon. And I just kind of stood like this. And he said, is that as far as you can throw it? No, Dad, I can like back way up over here. He said, show me. And I did. And all of a sudden, I heard that screen door again. And Gladys said, Ezra Rainwater, you should know better. You're a law enforcement officer and you're out there stealing apples with your son. And Dad said, Gladys, I bought these apples. And Gladys, leave my boy alone. She walked back inside. You know that every night there are people who close their eyes and sleep. And they are not sure what God thinks of them. They're still guilty. They're not sure if he ever knows. Man, come on up here. Worship team, come on up here. Last summer we were in Peru and we were at a funeral and this little boy had been running along this hillside, fell into a well and died. For 30 minutes I heard this person up in front of everybody saying, this boy died for the sin because of the sins of his parents. This boy died because of the sins of this town. I turned to one of the Peruvians that was with me and I said, what do they think right now? They said, they think this boy's kind of between heaven and hell. I said, how does he get out? And they said, they don't know. They never know when they've done enough. They live in a place of guilt between the living and the dead. That's where a lot of our neighbors are. That's where a lot of our friends are. It's where some of our family is. Not knowing this incredible grace of God. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you for your amazing love and your incredible grace. We are a people who have been called specifically as a church to go out and reach kids and reach people who view you differently than we understand you, but you've given us some incredible ways to do it. People at work. And our first response is often, well, what about me? And you say, I've made you ambassadors. I've given you a place. Come and join me. So, Lord, we thank you for this incredible grace. And I pray now that the worship in this room, the prayers of your people will be holy incense to you.